Acts chapter 7, verse 54 is where we're going to pick up. So what's happening in Acts 7? Stephen gives a history lesson, the Jewish history, and their rejection of their deliverers repeatedly, the rejection of their deliverers, the rejection of God, and then he brings it down to the point. And he tells the Jewish leaders, the high priest and the Sanhedrin, that it is they who have rejected their Messiah, have killed him. And how did they respond? Yeah, they were deeply convicted by it. And what else did they do? Yeah, they gnashed their teeth at him, ran on him. And that's where we come then. Let's start in verse 54 and we'll read to the end of the chapter. It says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. So that was the end of Stephen's ministry. Well, it actually wasn't the end of Stephen's ministry. It continued, but that was the end of Stephen's life on earth. And then it tells us, verse 58, that the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. We're introduced here to this young man named Saul. First time we see him in the Bible. And we know a lot about him. But if you can kind of put all that aside in your mind for a second, all we know right now is a young man named Saul is standing there basically guarding their clothes as they're stoning Stephen to death. And Stephen, when he dies with incredible forgiveness on his heart. And then it says he fell asleep. And that's worth stopping and thinking about for a minute. As we think about the believer's death, it is sleep. Why is sleep a good analogy for the Christian's death? Yeah, we're going to wake up. It is a place of great rest, and there's a morning coming. And for a believer, we look at death and we recognize that physical existence is temporarily interrupted. But we are going to be resurrected, awakened, given a glorified body in which we then reside in the new heavens and in the new earth and in the new Jerusalem for eternity. And so Stephen's had a longer nap than maybe we will, but it's just asleep to be interrupted again. If you've never read Pilgrim's Progress, I would say you have to read it once, at least once. But the end of the first part of Pilgrim's Progress, we have the story of Christian, which most people know fairly well. Part two is the story of Christian's wife, but part one ends with the death of Christian, and it beautifully describes his crossing the Jordan River and escorted into heaven. And John Bunyan, you know, he doesn't see into heaven. He just sees the escort. And it's a beautiful description of the believer being taken into heaven. It is a season of deep joy for the believer who is asleep in Christ. And I would encourage you, I'm not going to even try to give detailed the description. It's worth you reading the book just to get to that point. The book's worth reading, period. But the ending of it is a remarkable ending. We also then, we get down to chapter 8, verse 1. And we are introduced to Saul again. It says, now Saul was consenting to his death. What does that mean? Yeah, he was agreeing with it. He was approving of the death of Stephen. So Saul comes up again. Still know nothing about this guy. But what we know is he was all for the execution of Stephen. And it tells us again in verse 1, at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. So if you think back to what we've covered in Acts already, we know there's been harassment and persecution, particularly of the apostles. This is the first martyrdom, the first execution of any Christian. We know that Peter and John were imprisoned for part of a night. The angel delivered them from jail. So there's been some rising harassment and persecution, but now with the death of Stephen, it becomes a whole different level of persecution. And so before we go any farther, I do want to call your mind back to Acts chapter 1. The Great Commission, as it's listed in Acts chapter 1, he says, "But after that, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you shall be witnesses of me," where? So we have first Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then the ends of the earth, or the uttermost parts of the earth, depending on how your translation says it. So Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the whole world. That's the pattern or the process that God lays out. Now, as you're thinking through the first seven chapters of Acts, in the record that's given to us, where did they evangelize? Jerusalem. Where else? Not Judea. Nope, not Samaria. Just Jerusalem. As far as the record goes, they had stayed in Jerusalem. Now, it's very probable that those who had been saved on the day of Pentecost because they were from distant countries had gone back and taken the gospel with them to their various places. So I don't want to say that the gospel had not gone out of Jerusalem. However, the record that's given to us and the apostolic ministry in Acts was focused on Jerusalem. And I think we can legitimately say they had somewhat neglected the full fulfillment of the Great Commission. They had been focused in Jerusalem and had not gone out. There is no intentional outward effort that is recorded for us in the book of Acts. And so what we see here with the persecution now rising against the church in Jerusalem, still chapter 8, verse 1, right in the middle of the verse, "And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him." So because of the persecution that arises, what happens? Yeah, they spread out. Now the church is driven out. They seemingly did not go, and a vast majority did not go, if you will, willingly. So God drives them out, and the apostles remain in Jerusalem. At this point, even though I've said I think they were somewhat neglecting the Great Commission, at least that's how I would read it, I don't think the apostles stay behind here because they're absolutely refusing to take the gospel anywhere else. I see that as they're staying behind to minister to those few Christians who are left in Jerusalem. They're staying in the fire to minister to those other believers who are still in the fire. And we know history tells us, and even the history of Acts tells us, that they do later spread out and go around the world. So I don't think we can read the apostles staying as sinful at this point, but as them ministering to the church in Jerusalem there. So we have Stephen carried and buried, and the church lamenting his death. And then we see Saul again. Verse 3. "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." So here we have the persecution that he tells us about in verse 1, he now describes for us a little bit more fully. And he shows us that it is Saul who is the leading instrument of this persecution. He's not the only one that's persecuting the church. He's not just a one-man job, but he is the leading figure in this persecution. And so he goes into every house and drags off men and women, you know, dragging away Christians and throwing them into prison. That's what's happening there. So the church in Jerusalem has suddenly just had their lives completely turned upside down. One of the deacons has been martyred, and now there is this Saul guy who is just rabid with hatred for the Christians, so that every believer who stays behind is at risk of being imprisoned, at least imprisoned. And Saul, as we know from later, is not content just with that. And so we have the church in Jerusalem in chaos. And so let's go to Samaria. Really, Luke just kind of jumps. He leaves us from the church is made havoc of, and now let's go to Samaria. Now, before we go there, what do you know about Samaria? Okay, the Samaritans were hated by the Jews. They were avoided. by the Jews. Why? What was the cause of that hatred? Yeah, they were half-breeds there. They were a mix of Israelites and other nations. So how did that happen? Yeah, the nation of Assyria conquered the northern kingdom of Israel and took all the Israelites out, brought other peoples into the land. And while these other peoples were there in the land, does anybody remember what happened? 2 Kings 17 tells us about this. Yeah, so the people that were brought in, they were not worshiping God, and so God was punishing them. Bears and lions were coming and attacking them. And so the Assyrian government brought in Israeli priests to teach them how to worship God properly. And so they began to worship God of a sort. Actually, what 2 Kings 17 tells us is they worship God basically in the forms, in the outward ritual, but there was no heart of worship there. There was not exclusive worship to God alone. They just added Jehovah in with all their worship of all their false gods. So what we have now is the interbreeding of these foreign nations with any stray Israelis who had been left in the land and those who came back in when the Assyrian government brought Israelis back in to teach the other people how to properly worship God. And so they began to intermarry, and that's where you have the half Israeli, half other nation race begins to form. And then we see in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, we meet a couple guys who are causing problems when the Jews come back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. If you remember the name Sanballat and Tobiah, they were troublemakers and they were Samaritans. And so there was a conflict, very definite conflict now between the Jews in the southern kingdom in and around Jerusalem in the province, what became the Roman province of Judea. There's a conflict between those and those sort of Jews in Samaria. And there was intense animosity. If you remember John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman asked Jesus, "Why are you talking to me?" Because Jews don't even talk to Samaritans. That's how severe the break between them was. These were people at odds with one another and hated by the Jewish people. And when we come to the believers at this point, we would like to say these are Christians. They have the power of the Holy Spirit. They are filled with the Spirit. There's no racial animosity in them. That's actually not the case. I think we can say from scriptures, from indications in scriptures, that there was still some racial divide between Jews and Samaritans and later between Jews and Gentiles. And that all of those barriers had not yet been recognized as broken down. We're about to read the gospel going to Samaria. This is a big deal. This is a milestone in the history of the church, because now the church is moving out of being exclusively Jewish, which up to this point in time, it seems as if I would say 90%+ of the believers were Jews, and the church itself was a Jewish church. It was not Gentile. It was not its own thing as we would see it now, but initially it was seen simply as Jewish. And so let's read Acts chapter 8, verse 4. It says, "Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them." Now who is Philip? Yeah, he was one of the apostles. Who else was Philip? There's actually two Philips in Acts. So there's Philip the apostle and then Philip the deacon. And so I think this Philip is Philip the deacon. And the reason I would say that is we have Acts chapter 6, the choosing of the seven, then we immediately begin to talk about Stephen, and then the next character that we have any information about is Philip. So it seems most logical that Luke has told us about these seven men and then has given us a couple episodes from the life and death of Stephen, but the lives of at least two of these seven men. So I think it's Philip the deacon. If you think it's Philip the apostle, that's perfectly fine because the Bible doesn't give us a whole lot of information to distinguish here. So where did he go? What city did he go to? Samaria. And that's confusing maybe because we think, well, Samaria is a region, What's the city of Samaria? Samaria. New York. Is that a state or a city? Yes, it's exactly the same way. Samaria is a region, Samaria is a city. So he goes to Samaria, the city, and what did he preach? Verse 5. Yeah, he preached Christ to them. And so, verse 6, it says, "And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city." So Philip goes now, and he is the only non-apostle in the book of Acts who is described as doing miracles and great wonders like this. We know there's prophets who speak prophecies, but there is no other non-apostle who is described as doing these kinds of miracles. Oh, yes, verse 8, I'm sorry. "Full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people." So Stephen and Philip, these two deacons, are described as doing these kinds of miracles. So what we have there specifically is driving out unclean spirits and healing the paralyzed and the lame. There's specific things that are mentioned there. How did Samaria respond? Yeah, there was great joy. And then verse 9, "But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God.' And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time." Now this sorcery or magic is the word that's used there. It's just this magic that he's doing. There was a widespread belief in magic across the Roman Empire. And it included things, and love potions was a big thing. They had curses. People would go to a sorcerer or a witch and ask them to curse somebody else. There was some of that, what we might call basic, still ongoing, you know, type magic, animistic or spiritistic things that happened still today, lucky charms, you know, where you have a bag of something or other that's going to keep you safe. All of that was part of the magic that was going on in the Roman Empire. And so I think when we talk about Simon, I think that's part of what's happening here. He has these spells that he can cast. He can cast a love spell on somebody, make them fall in love with you. He can protect you. He can put a curse on somebody. He can maybe even undo a curse that somebody else has put on you. If you've read anything about tribal religions anywhere in the world, it's much the same thing as what would have been going on here. However, we have a little bit more with Simon. I think we should rightly read in. If you remember in the Gospels, Jesus talking to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And part of Jesus' response to them was, "Then by whose power do your sons, through the disciples of the Pharisees, cast out demons?" And part of what Jesus is acknowledging there is that there was a ministry of what we would call exorcism. I don't like using the word because it conjures up, I think, wrong ideas, but the casting out of demons. And there was an active ministry of going around Israel and casting out demons. And I would say it's very likely that that was also true in Samaria, that Judaism and the Samaritan religion was very similar in many, many respects. And they shared a lot of ideas in common. And so I think it's very likely that Simon was an exorcist who cast out demons out of people. And I think that's part of why Philip, when he goes there, is also casting out demons. I think that's a part of the combating the spiritual powers going on there, that part of showing the supremacy of Christ is that Philip comes as a disciple, a messenger of Christ, and he is doing things that are like, but even greater than, what this sorcerer did. So Simon is specifically described as doing astonishing deeds. He's doing things that they say, "This man is the power of God. This is a great man. This is God's power manifest in this person." That's what they're saying. This man is the embodiment of divine power. So they are elevating Simon way up there. And so they listen to him. You know, he has a following, a big following, which you can well imagine. Somebody walks around even today and is able to do astonishing, nearly miraculous or miraculous things. People are going to listen. They are going to pay attention. And so Simon has a whole pile of power that he is displaying. Now, let me pause there for a second because there's a question that often comes up. Well, if this man is a sorcerer, he's not a man of God. He's not a disciple. We're going to see that in just a second. And at this point, he's clearly not a disciple. So how is he able to do miracles if he is not a follower of Christ? We see that all the way back with the Egyptian magicians. They are able to do miracles, duplicating some of the miracles that Moses did. We read the book of Revelation, we know that the false prophet is going to have the ability to do miracles, astonishing miracles. And so it's not proper to say, I don't think we can legitimately say at all, that because this person did a miracle, therefore he must be of God. Because absolutely God permits Satan to do the miraculous and to work miraculous deeds through his servants. And so we have to evaluate the credentials of someone based upon other things than their ability to do mighty deeds. And those other things get down to the gospel. I'm not going to move into that. That'd be the rest of this lesson and all of next week's lesson too. So go read 2 Peter chapter 2 in the book of Jude. That'll give you a really good example of what you should be looking for to determine if this person is truly of God or not. So this sorcerer, this mage, Simon, was doing these great things. In verse 12, but when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. So we saw back in verse 5 that Philip preached Christ. What does he preach here in verse 12? What are we told he's preaching? Yeah, so we're getting a little bit more, not a whole lot of detail still. We're told he's preached not just Christ, but also things concerning the kingdom of God. And so men and women are believed and baptized. Verse 13, what did Simon do? Simon believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now, if Simon himself was a miracle worker, why is he amazed at the miracles and signs that Philip is doing? What Philip is doing are miracles and wonders of an entirely different character. Even though Simon apparently did some astonishing things, what Philip did was on a whole nother level. Let me give you one example of what this difference might have been. We have examples. We know from history how the Jewish exorcist went about exorcising demons. And it involved a whole lot of ritual, burning unpleasant things, of commanding demons to come out in the name of God and chanting various things. And so if you have seen anything on any kind of film or TV show about Catholic exorcisms and all of the ritualism surrounding that and the repetition and just over and over and over again, the hours-long battle that goes on in those kinds of exorcisms, that's much of what the Jewish exorcism was. There are different words, different rituals, but the same kind of ritual routine and recitation over and over and over and over again for hours and hours and hours before the demon was cast out. We do know that there were exorcisms happening. Jesus himself acknowledged that the disciples of the Pharisees cast out demons. So there were exorcisms happening. If you remember the parable of the demon that left the man, came back, found the man's heart empty, went back, got seven demons worse than himself, we have a case of what appears to be a demon just voluntarily leaving a man. He wasn't cast out or exorcised, but apparently just, okay, I'm bored, I'm going somewhere else for a little bit, and then he comes back of his own will as well. So there's certainly some indications in scriptures that not every exorcism was empowered by the Holy Spirit. That raises all kinds of questions. Why would satanic power cast out demons? And yet I would ask you today, why would Catholic exorcisms be effective? What benefit for the kingdom of Satan would that be? Yeah, you're right on. It would be to promote false doctrine. If there is a real power or an apparent power over the spiritual in Catholic priests who we know do not affirm salvation by grace through faith alone. So I'm not going to get into Catholic doctrine this morning, but we know that they clearly deny that you're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. They insist other things are necessary for you to be ultimately saved. And that is a false doctrine. And so if Catholic priests are shown to have apparent power over demons, then there absolutely are those who, just like the Samaritans, were astonished at Simon and heeded him. So there absolutely would be those, and there are those, who are astonished at the power of exorcism and will therefore conclude, well, if they can do this, they must be right. We will follow them and follow their teaching. And so Satan, in his strategic duplicity, his masterful deceptions, he absolutely would say, okay, now you go. When he goes through all of this, you know, put on a scene, have a great show, but then you need to leave. It's like a pro wrestling match. The outcome's already determined for a completely different purpose. And so I can see that. And what I'm saying there, I'm not saying any of that is spelled out in scriptures. I'm saying, to me, some of that makes logical sense of why Satan would cast out one of his demons or would tell one of his demons to leave, or why a demon of Satan would say, okay, I am going to leave at this point. So we come back to the whole process of exorcism, though. So you've got this big, big ritual in Judaism that took hours and hours to accomplish. How long did it take Jesus to cast out a demon? Yeah, it was immediate. And we see the same in the book of Acts. When we see the apostle Paul casting out demons, it's immediate. It is a command and the demon leaves. It's not a ritual. All of that, that's a long rabbit trail and long illustration to say there is a qualitative difference between what Simon did and the apostles of Christ and Philip did. And it may have been evident in exorcism. It may have been evident in the other miracles. That we don't know. But there's such a difference that Simon himself, as he sees these miracles, is utterly astonished. But I want to stress again, verse 13, with the very first phrase, what did Simon do? He believed. Keep that in mind as we read the next part here. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And next week we're going to talk about all of that. So we'll come back to verses 14 and 15 next week. Verse 16, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, and when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. So here's the question. Was Simon a Christian? I raise that question because this actually is a subject of some debate. And in fact, this man, Simon, is called later in the writings of the early church fathers, of second century authors and a little bit beyond that, he's called Simon Magus, Simon the Mage, or Simon the Magician. And Simon Magus is accused of being the founder of Gnosticism. Now, we still hear about Gnosticism today. It's a very favorite false teaching of some in certain sections. And in the second and third century, Gnosticism was a huge, huge problem in the church. And it absolutely is a false doctrine. It is a heresy that if you believe it, it condemns you. You are not saved by believing this heresy. It is so contrary to the gospel that if you believe it, you cannot be saved. And so the early church fathers not only thought Simon Magus was not saved, but they actually named him as an arch villain of the church. And so this is a big, big issue. When it says Simon believed, I think there's good reason. Peter's response to Simon legitimately should say, wait, what's actually going on in the heart of this man? Was this a true conversion or not? And one of the way we answer that, and I think the very first question we have to be answering is there any other occasion in the New Testament where it says someone believed and then later tells us very clearly that they are not saved, that their belief was in some way a false profession, but they're not saved? I'm not going to answer the question this morning, because legitimately you can answer this question yourself. Is there any case in Scripture where somebody is said to have believed and then is certainly shown and known to not have been genuinely saved? If you grab your Strong's Concordance, your app on your phone, or your Bible program on your computer, or you go to Bible Hub or Bible.org or any Blue Letter Bible, there's a whole pile of online Bible resources. You go to any of those that has a search function, type in the word believed, past tense, believed, and just look at every passage. There's not that many of them. I think it's 60. Most of them clearly don't apply. And just start sorting through. This is not just a mental exercise. It's valuable for us to really sort through what is a credible profession of faith. How do we know if somebody is truly saved or not?